1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're picking up pretty much where we left off last week. You know, every organization has standards for leadership. The military has rigorous training and background checks. Businesses vet resumes and qualifications. Think about even in team sports, they look for athletes who can both perform and represent their teams well. So should the church expect anything less? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes it clear here that Christ's church is not built upon giftedness alone, but upon godly character. If a man is to shepherd God's people, his life must line up with God's standards. So today we turn to the character of leadership. What kind of men Christ calls to lead his church? And if you weren't here last week, this is just the third point of last week's sermon. I had too much to say. Follow along with me so that I might refresh you with the text before us. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. This morning's message titled, Part 2, God's Men for Christ's Church. And the focus before us here is on the character of leadership, and primarily in three areas that Paul addresses here in verses 2 through 7. He addresses his personal life, the leader's personal life, then his family life, and then finally his public life. Before getting into the details and the specifics here of this elder's personal life, Paul ties in here, and I want you to see this in the text. Paul ties in the call and the charge into the character of leadership. He begins in verse 2 with the word therefore. And so what he's doing here, and he's saying in verse 1, if a man aspires, if a man has a God-given desire, and he aspires to do the noble task, the work of eldering, leading, pastoring, overseeing, if those things are present in his life, now that we can get past verse 1, now we've got this list of qualifications in 2 through 7, that this must describe his life if he is to do this task. If a man aspires and desires this labor, this then his character must be considered. And what Paul is bringing forward here, and he's asking the question, is the man qualified in his current state of where he is right now? Now, I must tell you that this is so important. I have met many brothers that I've seen a genuine giftedness in, and they have a desire to serve. And they seem to have gotten through the qualifications of verse 1, but they're just not ready yet. And that doesn't mean they're disqualified, but they still need to spend a bit more time in verses 2 through 7. Sometimes calling and timing are not always aligned here. Therefore, Paul says, an overseer must be above reproach. Again, this is very important. I want you to understand something that you see repeated four times in this passage. In a matter of six verses, you will see that Paul uses the word must be. He must be, or he must. You must understand the sense of urgency that Paul has as he's addressing Timothy here. What he's telling Timothy concerning the kind of man that he's describing is that he must be at least these things. Timothy, you cannot compromise on these things. What this means to us, you cannot lower the standards to get more men in. It is better to have a few qualified elders than 8 semi-qualified elders. The quality of elders will always be more important than the quantity. That's why Paul addresses their quality of character. And he begins with his first requirement here. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. This term here is a comprehensive requirement. This word literally means that he must not be seized or not able to be seized, or maybe in some of your translations, blameless, without blame. Now, Paul is not calling for sinless perfection. There's only one elder brother who is sinless, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is calling for a life that cannot be credibly accused of scandal or moral failure. And then the qualifications that he lists here after this all fall underneath of this. It all unpacks what it looks like to be a man that is above reproach. Again, let me stress the importance of this first qualification. Paul knows from his own experience what it takes to be a leader in the church. And Paul understands that leaders in the church will face scrutiny both within and outside of the walls. Therefore, the leader's character must precede him, so that when accusations come, which they will, they don't stick, because they are so contrary, they are uncharacteristic of the man. This is what it means to be above reproach. I remember as a young kid, and when we were little kids and we'd banter with each other, we had this little saying: I'm rubber and you're glue. Everything you say bounces off me and sticks to you. And if you remember that, or is that just my 90s childhood? And in some sense, this is what it means to be above reproach. You might send it my way, but it's bouncing off. Now let's make an application to all of us here. When we think about a life above reproach, while it is a requirement of the elder, it should be our aspirations for all of us as Christians. Do you want to live a life? Do you desire to live a life free of moral scandal, moral failure? We'd all say yes. This is what it means to seek to live a life above reproach, because we represent Jesus. Now, from above reproach, let's focus in here on the personal life. Paul established that an elder must be above reproach in all of his life. Now, here's the details for what that looks like. And he turns first to personal character here. How a man conducts himself in the day-to-day life. And I want you to notice first where he begins. The husband of one wife. This Greek phrase here literally reads, one woman, man. And it points not just to marital status, but to fidelity. This is the heart of the command of what he's saying here. He's not saying that an elder simply must be married, nor is Paul disqualifying somebody who might be a widower or single. But the emphasis of this command here, of this description, is on sexual purity and loyalty to your wife. The elder must be a man who is wholly devoted to his wife. Or if he's single, he must clearly be chaste in his life. The heart of this qualification, husband of one wife, literally one woman, man, means that he is faithful. It's not about legal technicalities here. Now, let's address the most debated question concerning this qualification. And this is probably the one that I will spend the most time on, as we will look through all of these as we group some of them together. Does divorce permanently disqualify a man from office. Now, there are people that have come all over on this one. And so let me tell you where I have landed on this. And the answer to that question is no, but it can. It does not disqualify automatically, but it certainly can. Let me give you three reasons why we should not read this passage to say divorce is a permanent disqualifier. First, it is rooted in fundamentalist tradition, not the text. That's the first thing. Because second, there's a word in Greek for divorce. And if Paul was intending to say and to disqualify a divorced man once in his life, he very well certainly could have clearly said that. But he opted for this phrase, one woman, man. A third point. All of the qualifications listed here are in the present tense. He is not dealing with some great sins of the past. He is asking Timothy to look at men where they stand that day before him. But there is great wisdom and prudence when it comes to dealing with this subject. And just because no, and just because it does not necessarily disqualify a man, just because he can doesn't mean he should. And that's something to keep in mind too, because elders are to be examples to the flock. But we have to be careful when we add to what the scriptures are saying. When we add tradition to the text, that's when you start mixing in what Jesus called out among the Pharisees. What if you met somebody that seemed to meet all the qualifications of an elder? Godly, living above reproach, great teacher, handles the word well, sensed a call to ministry. One that would be willing to spend and give themselves to the ministry. They seem to be so on fire for the Lord. But this individual had, let's just say, a past. Would you say because you have a past that you cannot be a leader in God's church in the present? Well, we would say, well, not necessarily. Well, let's just talk about this said individual's past. Let's say years before that this individual belonged to a false religion. And that in his false religion, he went after everybody who sought to leave his religion. And he would do anything to keep them in his religion. So much so that he thought Christianity was the worst thing that ever existed. And let's say said individual decided to make it his life mission to persecute and kill anybody who would follow that other religion. Now he's a murderer. Now he's once following a false religion. And once persecuting anybody who followed Christ. Would this permanently disqualify a brother from office? Do you know who I'm describing, right? The author of this letter, who once killed Christians, sought to snuff out Jesus and the Jesus movement, and who believed that his form of Judaism was the way to God. Would he be permanently disqualified? There's something that I want you to understand. Chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So when we are dealing with qualifications and we are dealing with somebody that has a past, there are many things to take into account. Were these things done before Christ? Are we a grace-filled community? Do we recognize that God has forgiven? Or do we make the divorce the scarlet D that someone wears, even if it was through no fault of their own? Murder is forgivable. Denying Jesus is forgivable. Peter was restored and a fellow elder. Paul, called to be an apostle, guilty of far greater sins. But just because a man can doesn't mean he should. But the heart of this command, to be an elder, you must be a one-woman man. No wandering eyes. No emotional attachments beyond your wife. No pornography. Faithful to your spouse. That's what Paul means. Second, here on the man's personal life, he says sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. We can pull these three together, describing what the man is like emotionally, physically, and spiritually. That he is a stable individual. A sober-minded elder is not ruled by his emotions and his impulses, but he is steady. He is to be a clear-headed man. In a world that is prone to extremes and reactionary living, church leaders must exemplify stability, sound judgment. I remember when I was an intern here over a decade ago, and I remember I would get emails. I would get emails from certain people that thought that they should be telling me what I should be doing around here. And I thought that was the elder's job. And then when I would be reading these emails, I'd get to the all caps section of the email. And I knew at that point, this was a very emotionally charged email. And I remember one Sunday I'd gotten one of those emails. It was on that Sunday, and one of the elders took me aside. And he said, "John, while others can, you can't." He says, if you're going to make it, you must not allow yourself to succumb to the criticism and the opinions of emotional people. Therefore, let your words be few, for with many words comes great foolishness. John, you must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. That stuck with me. Oh, that stuck with me as some of the greatest advice I'd ever heard. He said, don't go there. While others can, you can't. We are all called to be people that are self-controlled in our lives, sober-minded, sound in our judgment. And when you think about it, a sober-minded, self-controlled person is a respectable person. That's Paul's call here. Notice the third description of the character of the personal life of one who is to be an elder. He says hospitable. This command of hospitality reminds us that much of the ministry of the early church happened in homes. And the expectation was that the elders were opening up their homes and inviting ministry in. They would invite visiting missionaries, traveling teachers, and sometimes even entire congregations. But hospitality is not just about being friendly. It is a willingness to sacrifice personal comfort and privacy for the sake of gospel ministry. We're kind of private up here in the Northeast. It's just who we are. It's just our culture. And so sometimes hospitality, like you can come in, but you can only come in so far to my house. You go down south in the southern hospitality, it is real. But we are called to do this, not just as elders, but also to show hospitality to all people. Because it's love in practice. I learn so much more about you when I go to your house. You will know more about my life when you come in my home. And I want to invite you there. You see the pictures on the wall. You see the mess that I just can't get cleaned by the time you show up. But that's my life. You see the countless loads of laundry. That's just who we are. There's 9 people. But it is a desire to invite you in, to do life. I think one of the ways that we're seeking to live this qualification out, even among our leadership, is through community groups, which is an initiative that we're beginning, hopefully in October. We're launching them. I know Pastor Jim's talked about them a little bit. We'll talk a little bit more, hopefully, next week on them. But the elders and our leadership, we're teaming up to open up our homes during the week or maybe on the weekends, building community, seeking to develop friendships, fellowship, faith formation through hospitality. It is our calling. It is also our desire to be hospitable. Notice fourth, He's respectable. He is hospitable. He is able to teach. I want you to take notice, this is the only skill set that is on the list. This is the only skill that Paul is worried or that he brings up. But he requires that an elder must be able to teach. This doesn't mean that he must be a gifted orator or he must just come out and preach home run sermons. Nobody does that all the time. And nor is it expected that elders are to be preachers. Not all of them. Some are gifted in that way. But all elders must be able to teach. What does this mean? It must mean that he knows how to handle the scriptures faithfully, to explain truth clearly, and to correct error firmly. And the test of effective teaching is not how well someone communicates. The test of effective teaching is asking the question, are lives changed through that teaching ministry? Effective teaching will change and will provoke change in the learner, whether it be growth, conformity to the image of Christ. It's not how well you can know a subject matter, but bringing about conformity to the image of Christ. In the parallel passage from Titus 1, Paul says of the elder that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction. There's the positive side. He can give good instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Who are the gatekeepers of sound doctrine in the church? Ultimately, it falls upon the elders that they must teach what is good and that they must put to rest any type of falsehood that might creep up. This is a part of the teaching ministry. And oftentimes, the way to which you can combat error is by constantly teaching what is true, so that you've instructed the congregation with enough knowledge and understanding that they can sniff out what is false. It is a way of maturing the people of God. Teaching is one of the competencies emphasized because it ensures that leaders will keep the church grounded in God's word. God's word. Not Jim's word, Gene's word, or John's word. God's word. That's what our responsibility is. Able to teach. It also implies that the elder is teachable. Very important to understand. Because you stop learning when you stop being teachable. Notice the fifth here that he gives concerning the character and his personal life. Again, we can group these ones together as well. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. These explain themselves. It is a man that is not addicted to wine, nor quick to throw punches, nor eager to enter into arguments. Instead, it is a man that is marked by gentleness. I think these three warnings form a cluster here. Substance abuse, violence, and contentiousness often go hand in hand, do they not? An elder's life must be free of these things. And he concludes here, not a lover of money. An elder's life pursuit should not be in the accumulation of wealth. No, because that's a divided interest. If the desire is this great accumulation of wealth, you'll spend all your time seeking that and no time given over to the ministry of the church, to the needs of the congregation. Implied here that the elder must be a man who is content. He's generous. He's not enticed by riches. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I become full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is to be the elder's attitude towards money and wealth. Now, let me ask you a question. All these things that have just been explained, do they describe you? Is this a description of your life? You might think about it and say, yes, but not always. Yes, in some sense, but yeah, John, there's one or two things on there that those are certainly weaknesses of mine. I'm not a gentleman like I should be. Or I do struggle in this area. Maybe I'm slightly impulsive when I shouldn't be. But you are aware of these things and you are striving to grow in the likeness of Christ in these areas. Let me just encourage you, good. Continue to strive. Continue to pursue this. Well, some of you might be thinking, I'm not an elder. This sermon doesn't apply to me. Why did you have me come here today? Not so fast. Everything I just described, you can find throughout the New Testament to describe the marks of a mature Christian. That's why you were invited here today. While these requirements are for elders, they are standards that we all should live by. We should all aspire to. Paul is saying that at least the one who holds that office must be there, but all Christians should be aspiring to get there. Because we're just describing Christian living. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Well, we'd say, well, what does that mean? What does my manner of life being worthy of the gospel look like? 1 Timothy 3:2-7. Or 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. What does this mean? Live above reproach. And in both of those passages, Paul is addressing the church in Philippi. And Peter is addressing the church at large. He's not talking specifically to elders. We are all to keep our lives above reproach, keep our conduct honorable, to let our lives be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand Christian morality always flows downstream from the gospel. That because we are in Christ, because we have been saved, because we've been washed, redeemed, ransomed by Christ, because the washing of regeneration, which Gene prayed, because that's a reality in our lives, we seek this holiness and this purity of life because it is a reflection. It is what God has called us to do, and it is to reflect Christ as we are little Christs, right? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's where the term came from. As they were in Antioch and they were looking at these people running around and all they kept doing was talking about Christ. And so it became a derogatory term. Look at those people. They're little Christs. Because their lives were so consumed with Jesus. And to be consumed with Jesus means to reflect more of Jesus in your life. It's not to just do a lot of Jesus talk. It is to look more like him as you follow him. And that's what we're seeing here. And an elder must not be content to stay in this category and say, I check all these boxes. He says, I want to do these better. I want to grow in this more. I want to be more like Jesus on my last day of life than 20 years ago. This is his personal life. From a man's personal character, Paul now moves to the testing ground of leadership, his home. Notice with me his family life. Verses 4 and 5, Paul insists that an elder must manage his home well. And the reason is simple and straightforward. Paul just gives it to us right here. If a man cannot lead his family, he has no business leading the family of God. The home is the first proving ground for leadership. How a man disciplines his children, cares for his wife, and maintains order throughout his home is the visible demonstration of whether or not he can shepherd with love and authority. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? All right, men, I'm going to talk to you. Specifically, men here. How you care for your wife matters. In the soul home, the males outnumber the females. That's thanks in large part to the grand finale of Jack and Miles. But for a long time there, we were outnumbered. It was 3-4. And so what I would tell the boys is there's 4 of them and there's 3 of us. And we have a job to do. Our job as males, as boys, is to keep girls safe. And so God has given us a responsibility, and Oliver and Harry, you have been given sisters to sanctify you, but also to teach you how to treat women and a mother as well. And I tell them that we use our hands to help, not to hurt. We use our power to protect, not to exploit. And I am drilling that into their lives. We talk about it as we go by the way, as we lay down at night. And one of the cardinal sins in the soul home is if a boy puts his hands on a girl, even if it's your older sister. Because we are seeking to raise men, not boys. Men that will know how to treat a woman and to manage their household well. And it starts with the marriage. So men, aspiring to leadership, men in leadership, my charge to you is that you make her feel safe. That she feels secure in your protection. That she feels cherished by your love. And that there is no doubt in her mind that you are her protector. And that you are her shepherd in the home. And that you are her elder. And that you will lay down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. There is no doubt in a godly home that that's what happens. Manage your household well. And even if you're not aspiring to leadership, aspire to be the greatest husband you can be. That repents often. Because we need to do that well too. So let me ask you, men, is your home grace-filled? Not one of contention and strife. Is home the safe haven? That the world beats me up all day, I can go home, and that is where I am safe. Do the children, if there are children in your home, do they feel safe there? When you pull in, if you've got children and a wife, are they excited to see you? Or do they run to their rooms? How do children relate to their father? That is a serious question to ask. Because how children relate to their dads is often a reflection of how dads relate to their children. And Paul says here, keeping his children submissive. I want you to note there are 2 kinds of submission. There's forced submission, and there is glad submission. A well-managed home is marked by one of glad submission that fuels out of a heart of respect. To where they don't even think they're submitting, they're just obeying, loving, respectfully. It implies here that a father exercises godly, controlled discipline in the home. Now, there are also times when forced submission is called for. I remember talking with Natalie, my 3-year-old, not too long ago, and I asked her a question. We were sitting down, and I said, "Who's the boss around here?" And she looked at me, and she does this little side-eye thing when she's trying to be funny, and she says, "Me." And she tries to act that way. She does. She tries to boss around the siblings. 3-year-olds, the teenagers, think they rule the roost. I say, all right, well, there's not going to be any glad submission here. So there's going to need to be a little bit of forced. No, Natalie, you're not in charge. Although you might want to be. Or when your three-year-old says they're all done with dinner with a plate full of food because they just want to go out and play. There are times when godly leadership says, I must force submission here, and you're not getting up till you eat the food on your plate. Or when they try to tell you what time their bedtime is. It's not necessarily glad submission. And sometimes you have to say, well, I am the authority here. And we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. But either way, it's going to be my way. But as they grow, you should see less of the forced and more of the glad. So apply this. Concerning an elder and just men in general, does his wife feel cared for? Is she seen? Does she feel loved? Not do you feel like you make her feel seen or that you think you're doing a good enough job to make her feel loved. Does she feel that way? The golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. I think an even greater rule is to do unto others as they would want you to do unto them. Do children respect, obey, and love their father? These are indicators of a well-managed home. Implied here is that men, and if you have children, dads, you must be intentional. You must be intentional in your marriage. You must be intentional as a father. You are the prophet, priest, and king of your home. You must live that out. On the other side, if a man is an elder and his ministry comes at the expense of his home life, he is disqualifying himself from office. There will always be ministry. There's only one family that God has given. There are always countless things to do. But listen, churches can always get more pastors and more elders. Children will only have one dad. A wife will only have one husband. What does it profit a man to gain the whole church but to forfeit his family? Or what shall he give in return for his family? This could all go away in my life, and I still have Kate and the seven kids as my ministry. Amen. Must manage his home well. And finally, we see that Paul turns his attention now to the public life, how the elder is viewed outside of his home and outside of his home and church in the watching world. And he finishes out here in verses 6 and 7. And I want you to notice how each verse starts. Verse 6, he must. Verse 7, moreover, he must. So here comes the emphatic kind of grand finale here that Paul is going to give. First, he must not be a recent convert. I cannot help but think that Paul is speaking here from some sort of experience. I have nothing conclusive. I can't give you a parallel passage in the New Testament whatsoever, but I cannot help but just think and want to ask the question, Paul, did you get burned on this one before? He speaks here of a principle of patience, and I wonder, in Paul's ministry, did he suffer the negative effects of appointing someone too soon? We know from Peter in the Galatian letters that the apostles did not have a flawless ministry. We like to think of them as superhuman, but they had to learn and grow as well in their ministry. And yes, there are mistakes that are made in ministry. And I don't know this, so I'm not saying it's conclusive, but it just feels to me that Paul's saying, watch out for this one, Timothy. Learn from a possible error that I had made. You meet someone that is zealous, that is on fire for the Lord, and you think, wow, you have all the fittings to be an elder. And Paul's saying, pump the brakes. Pump the brakes on this one, Timothy. And here's why. Paul warns against appointing a neophytos, which literally means a newly planted believer. Like a young sapling, one must plant spiritual roots. To elevate one prematurely is to put him in a dangerous position. And Paul tells us what that position is. It makes him vulnerable to pride. And pride was the devil's downfall. Paul warns that the same judgment could come upon a novice if placed in a position too soon. But he gives us no time frame. All he says is, must not be a recent convert. Okay, here's a question of wisdom and prudence. A new convert must grow in doctrine and theology, must grow in spiritual formation, must grow in Christ-like maturity. And that takes time. That takes time in the school of Christ. I want you to imagine with me a scenario. Your old doctor retires, and you get a new doctor. You've been assigned a new doctor. And you walk into the office for the first time, and your initial reaction is, man, this guy looks young. Some of you are saying that now. I'm at the age where I'm starting to see doctors that might be like my age and younger. So you start to ask this young doctor a few questions. So, where'd you go to school? He replies, North Kingstown High School. Okay, no, I mean, like, where did you go after that? So he's, community college. Okay, maybe the next question, have you ever studied medicine? And he says, of course, I've got a few books. I've read some books. I even grew up going to the doctor's office. You getting nervous? This is your new doctor. So finally, you're like, wait a minute, how did you get a license to practice medicine? He says, I've always wanted to be. I've aspired to be a doctor. And I have the availability to meet with patients. And so I found a board that would license me. And so here I am, aspiring and available and desirous of the work. I'm called. I'm willing. How would that make you feel? I'd like to have somebody that's maybe gone through a little more of a vetting process. Maybe a little more experience. Well, think about that for a moment. Apply that over to churches. Oftentimes, churches can come across as desperate for leadership. I will never be, although I want leaders. In that desperation, you can lower your standards and look for whoever's called and willing, or seems called and willing, but they might be a novice. And we think about a doctor's labor. They're just trying to keep you alive here. And once you die, their work's over. And we think about the significance that we place upon what we want a doctor to do, what it takes to practice medicine. And we put a high view on that. And they're just dealing with your temporary life, this side of eternity. How much more so an elder who is dealing with your soul? Their ministry is for eternity. Therefore, as we think about those that are coming into and desirous of that ministry, no, it doesn't mean 10 years of school, but it does mean significant time growing and knowing the Lord in the experience of suffering. They're all necessary for development. If you are a lightweight in the scriptures, you aren't ready for leadership. To know God, to know his word, so that you can lead the people of God under the authority of Christ. If you want to puff up a brother, give him a platform prematurely. The warning that we should see here is that we should not allow giftedness to outpace maturity. There are some that are uniquely gifted by God. And they have this charismatic personality, but if their maturity is lagging so far behind, that giftedness will just become a source of pride. And great is the fall. Second, final qualification here that Paul gives. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Paul ends this list by looking beyond the walls of the church and says an elder must have a good reputation at work among unbelievers. His life in the workplace, his life in the neighborhood and in the community should be marked as one of integrity and respect. If he has a good reputation because he puts his Sunday face on, but you get out Monday through Friday and the people at work are like, I didn't know that guy was saved. That's not good. That's inconsistent with what Paul is saying here. Oh, that man follows Jesus? Tell me what church he goes to so I don't go to that one. This qualification here is to protect the man and the witness of the church. His life is to be consistent on Sunday, in the home, and when he goes out into the marketplace, because he is genuinely living out his faith in Jesus Christ. He's not something for someone one day, something else for someone on another day. He's just a follower of Jesus that is seeking to live faithfully. So, brothers and sisters, this is the character of leadership that Paul describes. A man's personal life, a man's family life, a man's public life. We should conclude that the vetting process for being an elder should be extremely thorough, because Paul makes it that way. Because Paul knows what's at stake. So let's make application. And I want you to notice that it is striking that Satan appears in the list of qualifications. Not once, but twice. In verse 6, we read that pride can lead an elder into the condemnation of the devil, recalling the devil's own prideful rebellion. And then in verse 7, we see that a damaged reputation can ensnare an elder into what Paul says, the snare of the devil. I want you to take notice. This is not some vocation that you just decide to take up one day. This is warfare. The call to leadership in the local church is a call to war. And it is spiritual warfare. Where church leaders are, the devil is not far behind. As leaders and churches make an impact for the kingdom, they come upon the radar of the evil one. Lethargic, sleeping, and dying churches make no impact against the kingdom of darkness. He can just leave them alone. But if we want to be a vibrant community and a witness for Jesus Christ, qualified leaders seeking to make an impact in North Kingstown, Rhode Island, and beyond, you need to anticipate and understand it is a call to war and there will be opposition. This is why these qualifications here are almost defensive. They serve as safeguards against the schemes of the devil, to what he would entice leaders with, to make them fall. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Satan loves fallen elders. Satan loves to divide and destroy. It's been happening since the garden, and the tactics don't change, just the people do. So let me encourage you with these application points. Pray fervently. Pray fervently for your leaders. Encourage continually. And support willfully. These are men who will give an account for your souls. And they don't do it for fanfare or recognition. They do it because God has placed the high calling on their lives. A call to leadership in many ways is a call to die and to sacrifice yourself for the good of the church. We need these prayers, encouragement, and support. We desire it. So in conclusion, when we read this list, it's easy to think it's only about pastors, teachers, and elders. But in reality, Paul is describing what a healthy Christian life looks like. These qualifications are simply maturity in Christ lived out consistently. And the church flourishes when its leaders embody these traits, but every believer is called to pursue them. Amen. Let us pray for God to raise up such men in our midst. And let us seek to live lives above reproach for the glory of Christ and the good of His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the high calling and the noble work to which You have called men to do. And Father, as we think about even this text that we had just considered, let us think sober-mindedly about it. As we measure our lives against these qualifications, maybe not in an aspiration for office, but in a desire to live faithfully for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. Convict us where we fall short, but also show us the wonder and the beauty of our Savior, who is the qualified man, who died in our place as the only qualified substitute, to rise again for our justification, that we might have a place among the redeemed, a righteousness not our own, but from our qualified substitute. So while we fall short, Lord, we recognize that our standing is not based upon our performance, but upon the righteousness of Your Son. So as we would leave this service this morning, I pray challenged to grow in conformity to Christ, let us also leave with comfort knowing we are in Christ. To all who received Him, He gave the right to be called children of God. So we praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.